Thank you for that scripture reading, Campbell. And I also want to thank all of the young kids who are passing things out and greeting our guests and our visitors as you are coming in here today. They had these little notes with a reminder of the most important declaration that there is, that He is risen, with a bookmark on it. And if you weren't able to get one of those, we do have some extra ones in the foyer. But I have enjoyed this last weekend. I've been with some of our kids and some of our families at Lads to Leaders Convention in Nashville, and some of them are still there. And it was so encouraging to see the work and the study and the service that these kids have been working on week after week throughout the year, them finally getting to go and to enjoy a weekend, but also put some of those things into practice. And it's been wonderful here as a congregation how many times throughout the year they put those things into practice to bless and benefit our church. And so sometimes when you go to something like that, you can't help but leave thinking the future is bright. There is so much to be encouraged about. There is a lot of good going on, and I'm thankful to every one of our kids here, and I'm thankful to the families and who help promote and encourage them. And it is a wonderful thing to be a part of this church and a wonderful thing to be a part of God's kingdom. And I also want to thank every one of you who's here today. We are so thrilled to have you here with us. If you are not a member here, you are an honored guest, and we are hopeful that you will allow us the chance to get to talk to you, to get to meet you a little bit. Today is an honor. Every Sunday is an honor to stand up and preach, but I do think when you have a day like this, that people's hearts and their minds are focused on the central event of our faith and of all of world history, of the actions of God on earth, it is a humbling thing to stand up and to talk about that. Sometimes I struggle with sermons like this, where there's kind of like, I don't know, it just feels like it's Easter, it's a big expectation day. It's like, what can you say? Like, what new thing can you say that people will say, oh, wow, I've never thought of it in that way, or wow, that's so encouraging, that's wonderful. And the more I think about that, I think, you know, perhaps that's not at all the goal, to come up with some new wonderful thing to say. Perhaps the goal should be to say something very, very old, to say something that's been said many, many, many times throughout the last 2,000 years, throughout the world, because that's actually the message that has transformed the lives of uncountless numbers of people. That's the message that has transformed people. That's the message that has given hope to those standing beside a graveside who have missed and longed for their loved one. That's the message that has given hope to grieving families. That's the message that has given hope to someone whose life has been turned into disarray and they're wondering, is there a future for me? That's the message that has given hope to our world at large that has been held captive by the power of sin and of death. Death is something that we all experienced in one way or another. Not personally yet, but it's waiting for us. But all of us know somebody who has experienced death. We've all lost someone that we love. And there's no words that I can say that can bring those people back. There's nothing I can do that can defeat death in its reign and its power over us. But death is not undefeated. And that's something we really, really need to remember. It might seem like death is undefeated. We look at the world around us, and every person we know either has died or is on that track. That is something that is a universal truth that it seems that our entire world is heading towards. And yet that was actually never part of God's original creation. That was not part of God's original plan. Death is an invader into God's good, life-giving world. And death is something that will be conquered. And like I've said, it's not undefeated because we serve someone who already has conquered it. And this day is a celebration and a remembrance of that victory over death, of the day that death lost and life won. And I want to talk about that victory a little bit, because there's so many things about it that are encouraging and that are wonderful and that we talk about and that we remember frequently. But I do think sometimes we can forget what actually happened on that Sunday 2,000 years ago. What did the resurrection of Jesus actually accomplish? So Jesus did a lot of miracles, and we talk about those miracles sometimes. We talk about miracles like the virgin birth, and we talk about miracles like feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, turning the water into wine. There are all sorts of great miracles that Jesus did. What is it about the resurrection that is different than those? Is the resurrection just one more really neat miracle? Just like the best one, the biggest one, the last one? Is that why it holds a special place in our heart? I would say it is the biggest and the best and the great one, right? But actually, it's not just another miracle like those other ones. It actually does something a little bit different than those other ones. And that's what I want to talk about. The resurrection of Jesus is often spoken of as being this central moment. But what is it that makes it central and so different than everything else Jesus did? Is it proof that he is the Son of God? Is that what the resurrection is? I would say it is proof that he's the Son of God, absolutely. But it's not the only proof that he's the Son of God. For example, you can read through the Gospels and you'll see that there's a lot of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, even before the resurrection. Before the resurrection, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The virgin birth is a really solid proof that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, there are two times in the ministry of Jesus where a voice from the heavens, once at his baptism and once at the transfiguration, declares, "You are my beloved Son." The death of Jesus, it's on the cross where the centurion, having looked at who Jesus was, says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Like, even before the resurrection happened, there was evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. And so the resurrection certainly is proof of that fact, but people could believe that even before the resurrection. So what is it about the resurrection that makes it so substantial? Is it that it proves Jesus was the Son of God? Well, I think you have other things. There is a really interesting verse in Romans 1 where Paul says that he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And that's a really important idea. The phrase Son of God, it means different things in different contexts. I think that's one, a context of enthronement, where Jesus, through the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, was enthroned as our King of all the world. And that's a powerful truth for us to remember in our day and age, that no matter what takes place in world governments and what you read about on the news, it is important to remember that there is a king reigning supremely over all the nations, and he's enthroned right now, never to die again, through the power of the resurrection. And so that's a really important claim about the resurrection. But what is it about the resurrection, again, that makes it so substantial? Is it simply another apologetic that Christians can use to prove that Christianity is true? It is that. There is tremendous historical evidence for the reliability of the resurrection accounts and for the resurrection itself as a historical fact. We're going to talk about some of those things in our lesson tonight. But is that what makes it so substantial, that it's an apologetic? Well, I think that's very important. But again, I think there's something even more to it than that. Is it the resurrection of Jesus that proves we can be raised from the dead? Is that what it is? It was because he was raised, that means we can be raised. Well, I think that's a really important part of the resurrection too. In fact, I don't think any of these are wrong. I think that's a really important part of it too. But I would say this, there were people who believed in the resurrection of the dead before the resurrection of Jesus. That was a Jewish belief. They didn't need Jesus to rise from the dead in order to believe God could raise the dead. God could raise the dead. You know, that's something we already knew about God. God absolutely has the power to raise the dead. That's why Jesus, remember before he raised Lazarus, he's talking with Lazarus's sister, and she says, and Jesus says, "Do you believe you will see him again?" And she says, "I know he'll be raised again on the last day." Like, that's a claim of a belief in resurrection while Jesus is still there alive and well. So it's like Jesus and Israelites knew that God could raise the dead even before the resurrection of Jesus. So again, what is it about the resurrection of Jesus? What does it actually do? And I think that's the key question. It's not just what does it prove. I think it proved things, certainly. I think it proved certain things were true. But proving something means that something else actually accomplished it, and you're just evidence of that. You're just proving something else. I believe the resurrection itself isn't just proof that Jesus is the Son of God, or proof that we can be raised from the dead, or proof of these things. The resurrection of Jesus actually accomplished something in and of itself. It changed something by virtue of being the resurrection. And here's what it did. And this is what makes it so different than, say, the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resurrection of Jairus's daughter, or the widow of Nain, her son. You have these different moments in the Bible where Jesus raises someone from the dead. How come those aren't the foundation of our faith? What is it about the resurrection of Jesus? And here's what I think that the key is. The resurrection of Jesus is unlike anything that ever happened before it or has happened since. And it was the beginning of a brand new age of all of world history. And it's an age that we are now living in. See, the resurrection of Lazarus, we'll say, Lazarus died and he was in the tomb and then he was raised back to life. But he was raised back to this life in this age where we are faced with the reality of darkness and death. And that death ultimately has supremacy right now. He was raised to die again. He was just raised back to this life. Jairus' daughter was raised back to this life. The widow's son was raised back to this life. Jesus was not raised back to this life. Jesus was not raised back to his mortal body of sin or that is in a world of sin and that will experience death. Jesus was not raised back to life. Jesus was raised forward to life. Jesus was raised to a new kind of life, an eternal glorified life on the other side of death, where death no longer has dominion and sin cannot find a place. He was raised to a new kind of life. So instead of coming back to this life, he pushed all the way through death, and we found something out about death. Death is not the end of the story. Death does not have the final say. Life doesn't end in death. Death ends in life. And that's the message that we have learned from Jesus, but it's also the reality that came to fruition through Jesus. Jesus, by virtue of raising to a new kind of life, he started the resurrection. He started it. The resurrection of the dead that we're looking forward to has already begun, and that's why it's a whole new age. We are living in the resurrection age, but there's only one who's been raised into it yet. We are still waiting for the full realization of that resurrection for every one of us, but has already begun. And that means that the world is no longer the place that it once was. Through the resurrection of Jesus, things have changed forever, and we are now living into that. So we find ourselves in this difficult place of like, the resurrection has already begun because of Jesus, but what about the rest of it? That's something we're all looking forward to. When's the rest of it going to hit? And we're waiting for that. So we kind of find ourselves like in between the ages. We're at the beginning of an age, but we're still living in the age of sin and death. So it's like the age of life and holiness and resurrection has begun, but we still see sin and death all around us. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? What do we do while we live in between the ages of the resurrection, but there's still death? And we're still waiting for our resurrection. How has the world really changed? How do we really live in this world? I think it's an important question. And I think there's a number of places in the Bible you can go to talk about it. But one of them that I love, I'm going to ask you to turn there, is Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I'm not going to have it up on the screen, so I'm going to ask if you just open up your Bibles, and we're going to walk through Romans 6 a little bit together. Romans 6 is a profound passage in a deeply theological book of Romans that is describing, I think, a lot of things, but one of the things that it's describing is our journey from the old world of sin and death under Adam to the new heavens and the new earth of Romans 8. And in Romans 5, we're given this comparison between Jesus and Adam. And Adam was the one who brought sin and death into this old world that we've been living in. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is brought into existence a new world of life and holiness and righteousness, right? And that's what we get to live into now. And so the first man of the old world was Adam, and he brought sin into it. But like I said, through the resurrection, there's a new world. Who's the first man of the new resurrection world? It's Jesus. And he did not bring sin and death into this world. He brought life and righteousness and holiness into this world. And as Christians, we get to enter into not Adam, but into Christ. And so we get to enter into this whole new world. And so Romans 5 begins to describe how Jesus has transformed this world from under the reign of Adam and sin and death to the reign of Christ in life and righteousness. In Romans 6 is a profound discussion of what the resurrection means for Christians. Now, Romans 6 is often used as a proof text to talk about baptism because baptism is a key part of this chapter, and it's a really important part of it, and it teaches us some fundamental things about baptism. But baptism is more of an illustration in this text of the fundamental reality of what Jesus has accomplished and what is being accomplished with us through him. What I mean by that is this is Paul reflecting on what the resurrection means for people who have been baptized into Christ. And so if we're asking the question, what do we do now? Like, what does the resurrection actually do? Romans 6 is extremely important for us. If you've been baptized into Christ, you have a new and profound understanding and reality that you're living into through the resurrection. And so we're going to make our way through some of these verses. And they're beautiful and profound. I just want us to think about them as we go through. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You know, that's something that I don't know any people who just directly say that, but I do think that's a mindset sometimes. It's almost like, because there's grace, sin's not that big of a deal anymore. Or, you know, that sin is something, you know, you shouldn't judge other people because there's grace. And so, like, and I think sometimes we can lessen the devastation of the reality of sin because of an appreciation for grace. And Paul's going to say, that's exactly the opposite of what you ought to do. It ought to be because of a rich and profound love of God and thanksgiving to him through his grace that we should try to distance ourselves from sin all the more. Grace doesn't make sin less powerful. Grace makes sin more repulsive to us. So we should strive even more because of a rich and profound understanding of grace to avoid sin. So when Paul asks the question, shall we sin so that grace may abound? He answers in the most emphatic words he can write, certainly not, or God forbid, or may it never be. It's translated a lot of different ways, but the point is no, with 1,000 exclamation points, no, that is not what you do. He says, how shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Have you ever done something with Jesus before? If you've been baptized, you have. You've died with him. You've been buried with him. And then Paul gives this promise that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that new kind of life in a new world, right? He says, so you too might walk in newness of life. You have hope of a new life through the resurrection of Jesus. If you have died with Christ in baptism, then you can look towards a new life that you have with Christ through the resurrection. So he continues reading verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's baptism. That's when you were united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what's interesting about this is there are passages like Colossians, for example. Paul will say, we have been raised up with Christ in baptism. Romans 6 doesn't actually say that explicitly. Romans 6 still has resurrection as a future reality for us based on the history of the resurrection for Jesus. So when he says we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that's talking about baptism, and we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's talking about in the age to come. And what he's saying is through baptism, you are now living in this moment where you've died with Christ and you're looking to be raised with Christ and you're living to be raised with Christ. And so resurrection is like the driving force of the direction of our lives right now. And so verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our pre-baptized self, was crucified with Jesus in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who had died is freed from sin. So through dying with Jesus, you have been freed from sin. Sin no longer reigns over you. You have entered into a life where sin is not the Lord of your life anymore. So how should you live? Well, verse 8. Verse 8 in the following couple of verses is where he starts getting to the, so now this is how you do it. Now this is what it means. Therefore, this is how you live. Verse 8 says, now, if we have died with Christ, which is the baptism language, we believe we shall also live with him. That's resurrection language. You've died with Christ and you will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Think about those words for just a second. Because of the resurrection, what does that mean for Jesus? Because he's already gone through it, what does that mean? It means that he is never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him or is master over him. So that's not the case for like Lazarus. That's not the case for some of these others. Jesus experienced something different. Resurrection was to a glorified, eternal, new body that will never decay, never fade, never grow weak, and never die. So everything that we experience in the world around us, if you're experiencing aging and sickness, or you have a loved one who is experiencing aging or sickness, you're experiencing the realities of a world dominated by sin and death. Jesus is no longer in that world. Jesus has raised to a new world where that's not the defining characteristic of it. And so if we believe we've died with him, we believe we will also live with him in a new world. In a new kind of world. So the death has happened in our baptism. The resurrection is what we're looking for into the future. And we're still asking the question, what do we do now? But what about in between these two things? He says in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And that is not a one-time thing. That's every day, henceforth and forevermore. He lives his new life, resurrection life to God. So this is how you ought to think of yourself now. So verse 11. So how should you consider yourself living in between the times of dying with Christ, being raised with Christ, living in between the times where the resurrection has started but not been fully realized? How should you consider yourself now? Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself to have died to this world of sin and been made alive to the new world of Jesus Christ and of God. A life where sin no longer is master and has dominion over you. Verse 12, therefore, if you're living in this new world, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. When you think about how we ought to live in the new world, right? Consider yourselves as resurrection people, people who have been made alive with Christ. Consider yourselves even now while you're waiting for the new world to be a part of it. What does that mean? It means that sin should not be reigning in your life. Sin should not be reigning in your mortal body, and you shouldn't be using your body to promote sin. So look into your life. I mean, this is a good opportunity to do that. And be honest with yourself. And look into your life and ask, all right, what actually is, in the day-to-day, the driving force, the master of my life? Is it truly the righteousness that comes from God? Or is it not? Are there things in my life right here, right now, that I know about, maybe even that nobody else does, that are damaging the soul, that are damaging the life that God has called me to live? Who am I? I think the resurrection of Jesus is actually a really powerful motivation for self-reflection on the type of life that we're living. Are we living the life that leads to death, or are we living the life that leads to resurrection and life? Are we living the life that's consistent with the world of Adam and sin and death, or are we living the life that is consistent with the reign of Jesus and of eternal life and of resurrection and of righteousness? I would encourage you to strive to look honestly at yourself and see what changes you can make. Because the grace of God is profoundly powerful. It's powerful enough to forgive, and it's powerful enough to transform. You might not have on your own the ability to change through your own grit and determination, but through the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit, I believe that power is available to you. And here's what Paul goes on to say. Not only should you make sure that you're not letting sin reign, he talks about the negative side of it, but then he says, here's what you ought to do with yourself. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And the members of your and your members are the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. So you haven't been fully raised up yet, right? Like, we're still living in a world of sin and death. We haven't experienced the resurrection as Jesus has yet. But through baptism, we've died with Christ. And there's a sense in which when we were raised up out of that water, we were raised with Christ to this new world. So how should you live in that new world? You should live now as though you're living in the resurrection. What types of things do you want to be in the resurrection? What types of things do you want to define the resurrection age, the eternal life with God in heaven? Do you want it to be defined by bitterness? If not, then try to remove bitterness from your body now. Because now you ought to be presenting yourself to God as someone alive from the dead. Live now as though you have experienced the resurrection. Do you want it to be anger? Do you want it to be a lack of forgiveness towards those who have wronged you? In the age to come, do you want people to still be holding your sins against you? If not, then even now, forgive others. Do you want it to be defined by lust, by violence, by cruelty? So many of the things that run rampant in our world around us, by greed? If not, then live now a life consistent with the resurrection age. That's what Paul is saying you do here and now. What do you do in the time in between the time? You live as though you're in the resurrection right now. And you live that kind of life. And that's actually the whole idea of what the kingdom of heaven is. When Jesus prays in Matthew chapter 6 for the kingdom of heaven, he says, your kingdom come, and then notice the language, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea is for those who are living as though God is king right here, right now, on earth, while we wait for the final resurrection, we live as though we are in heaven with God and with him reigning supreme. And we treat others that way. And we try to live a life consistent with the goodness that God has called us towards. You present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And you live a life towards the righteousness of God. Paul's going to go back to this idea in a little bit. That word present right there, present yourself. It's like presenting someone with a gift or an offering to God. It says present yourself as that gift or that offering. Present yourself to God as someone who is living the new resurrection life. In Romans 12, this is how Paul will word that. I think a very similar idea. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know what happens to a sacrifice when it's put on an altar? It dies. But if you're presenting yourself to God as the one alive from the dead, then you can present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. To where every day you're living the new resurrection life here and now. And the day will come. Whether you face death or Christ returns before that happens, the day will come when your resurrection will be experienced as Christ's was. You will come forth. You will have a new resurrection glorified body that will never grow old and never grow weak, that won't fade away. It will be imperishable and glorious. And in that day, we'll find that the temptations and the weaknesses that have plagued us so much in this world and in this time between the times will have been purged, and your new glorified body won't have those same kinds of physical and spiritual weaknesses that beset us so often. Live now for that age. Live now a life consistent with what God has called you to be. So here's the challenge as we bring our lesson to a close. Our theme for the year is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, or we are created for action. The idea of creation is central to understanding the new heavens and the new earth. It's central to understanding the resurrection of the body. God is creating you anew into something glorious. So live now a life consistent with new creation. Live your life right now how you want the resurrection to be in the future. And the things that, and the sins that hold us back now, I want to encourage you. Take a step. Take a step out of the old world where sin reigns supreme and a step closer to Christ. And if we can help you do that, please let that be known. You can today be forgiven of all that you have done. You can today enter into this new world. You can today become part of a family of people striving together towards that new world and that new heavens and that new earth and that age of resurrection. And you can begin living that way right here and right now. If you name Jesus as the Lord of your life, if you transform your will into consistency with His will, you can have your sins washed away in baptism, living a life for Christ. Please, if you have the need, you can talk to one of our elders who will be in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.